with our series this morning. And that's on page 1001 of your Pew Bible, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews 1:5 to 2:5. But really, I'm actually going to include verse 4 because I think it's essential to the passage we're talking about. Okay, let me go ahead and pray for the reading and preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to deliver your word to your people this Sunday morning in which we remember your son's resurrection. Lord, it is not my words that change hearts, but it's your words and your words preached faithfully. So I ask that you would work through me and in the hearts and minds of those listening this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are talking about Jesus, the Son, and we're going to start in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. The author of Hebrews is essentially preaching a topical sermon. And I know many of us aren't big fans of those, but if we were to do more of them, we should do them like the author of Hebrews, because there's a scripture reference in just about every sentence that he writes. And his first point of this sermon is the superiority of the Son. He states the Son's superiority over the angels in chapter 1, verse 4, which is what Brandon preached on last week. And throughout the rest of chapter 1, the preacher of Hebrews gives the reason for the superiority of the Son, which he does through a chain of Old Testament quotations he says are fulfilled in Christ. But is he just waxing poetic about Christ? I don't think so. I think the author of this sermon is a pastor who knows his congregation. He knows they are in danger of apostasy, which means rejecting the faith. However, this danger is sneaky, so the audience has probably not even recognized the danger that they are in yet. And this sermon is an exhortation to remind them of the superiority of Christ over any false views of salvation they may find enticing. So here's my adaptation of his three points for the section we are covering today. First, Christ is supreme. Second, the angels are servants. And third, because of these two points, do not ignore the Son's message. So point one, Christ is supreme. The author of Hebrews tells us Christ is supreme or superior because he is God's unique son, because he is the ultimate king of the universe, because he is the creator, and because he is eternal. And that's what we're going to see in these Old Testament quotations. The first two, in verse 5, outline Christ's uniqueness as the Son of God. First, the preacher quotes Psalm 2:7, saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he quotes the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7:14, saying, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Both of these quotations refer to a future king in the line of David who will conquer the nations and rule over the entire world. While it is true that Christ is the Son of God for all of eternity, because he is eternally begotten from the Father, it is also true that at his resurrection and exaltation to the heavenly throne, he enters into a new relationship of sonship with God the Father. In fact, that's what verse 4 tells us, because it says that he has become so much superior to the angels. So yes, as God, he has always been superior to the angels, but he becomes human at the incarnation and is thus made lower than the angels during his earthly ministry. But because of his faithfulness, he has been exalted to a status even higher than the angels. That is why he has been given this name, the Son of God. And it's in the singular because although the angels are called sons of God throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, we are called sons of God in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we are sons of God only because of our participation in Christ, who is the unique and special Son of God. Now, the introduction to the next Old Testament reference in verse 6 calls Christ the firstborn. And this could easily be misunderstood to mean that the Son of God is not fully God. He must have been born at some point into this universe. However, the use of firstborn does not actually necessitate this. And instead, it has a dual meaning that's extremely important to our understanding of Christ's status and who he is. Christ is firstborn in the sense that he is the first human to be resurrected from the dead and given a glorified body. And in a Jewish context, to be the firstborn held tremendous weight. It means you have a station of superiority amongst any others who may be called sons, and it means that you are designated a special inheritance. And we learn what that special inheritance is in this introduction, when it says he brought the firstborn into the world. Because the word translated world is oikoumene, which in chapter 2 refers to the coming world or the heavenly world. Thus, this is referring to Christ's coronation in heaven after his resurrection. As God's firstborn son, when he ascends into heaven, he receives the coming world, the new heavens and the new earth, as its king and as his inheritance. Although he was made lower than the angels during his earthly ministry, he has been exalted above them, and they are to worship him. And remember that the only one deserving of worship is God. And whether it's Psalm 97:7 or Deuteronomy 32:43 quoted here, because it's one of the two or a combination of both, the subject is the same. That is Yahweh. So the author is clearly stating that the Son is Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And so he is deserving of worship because of his divine nature and because of his sovereignty over the world as its king. And if you didn't catch that hint about the Son's divinity, in verse 8, the preacher explicitly calls Jesus God. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if you're here today wondering if Jesus is really God, know at least that the New Testament is very clear about it. And to be a Christian, one of the fundamental things you need to believe is that Jesus is God. Not only that, but this chapter also clearly states that he is the same as the God of the Old Testament. So if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knocks on your door, you don't have to rely on John 1 to show them that Jesus is God. Turn here and ask, why do the angels worship Jesus? Why is a psalm about Yahweh applied to Jesus? The fact that the Bible presents Jesus as God is impossible to get around. And Christ's divinity is obviously important, but the emphasis here in the quotation of Psalm 45, 6 to 7, in verses 8 to 9, is actually on the Son's humanity and his kingship. It says, he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, meaning that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was perfectly obedient to God. And as a result, he has been anointed with God's oil of exaltation more than any other angel or human. And this is what humans were always supposed to do. We were created kings and queens in the garden to exercise dominion over the earth. And yet we failed to exercise dominion over the serpent. And we continually failed until Christ came. But he, as a human like us, fulfilled this dominion mandate perfectly. Therefore, he has been exalted beyond all others. In verses 10 to 12, Christ's divinity is emphasized because he is shown to be both the creator of the heavens and the earth and to be eternal. To be the creator and to be eternal is to be God. And unlike creation, which will deteriorate like a garment until it is gloriously changed at the last day, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, verse 13, we reach the climax of all of these quotations, what they're all building to. And it's a quotation from Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is the psalm that Jesus himself says refers to him in Matthew 22. And it's foundational to the letter of the Hebrews. It describes Jesus' exaltation and rule as he sits at the Father's right hand until the final day of victory. And it also describes Jesus as not only a king, but as a priest. Christ sitting down at God's right hand largely represents the completion of his earthly priestly work in offering himself up as a sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins and reconcile us to God. In doing so, he actually accomplished our salvation once and for all. Because he is God, he was able to live a perfect life, fulfilling the requirement of obedience to God's law that he required of mankind. And because he is man, he was qualified to represent humanity on the cross, thus offering himself a sacrifice for us. And he actually takes our sins onto himself and suffers God's just punishment for them. Because of this, our salvation does not involve any works by us. Our salvation has already been accomplished by the works of Jesus Christ. And we receive the salvation that he earned by believing in him. Because when we believe in Christ, the Spirit unites us to Jesus and we receive everything that he has accomplished. There is nothing more for us to do for our salvation but to rest in Jesus. And this is the gospel. But we're going to see that the Hebrews were in danger of leaving it behind. Now, I've skipped over the references to the angels to focus exclusively on the Son, but now we will look at them to see what is their purpose. At this point, it's clear that the Son is superior to the angels. They may be called sons of God, but they are not the unique Son of God. They are not to be worshipped. Instead, they are to worship the Son. And like the heavens and the earth, they are a part of creation, and thus not eternal like the Son. And finally, they are not the king over the universe, So obviously, they are less than Christ. But that is not to denigrate them, because angels are important and good, but to properly understand the exalted status of the Son. So, what is their purpose? That brings us to point two. The angels are servants. They are servants of God, and they are servants of man. First, we see how they serve God in verse 7. It says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Thus, they serve God by ordering creation. The angels are not the elements of wind and fire themselves, but they do play a role in carrying out God's design in creation. And it's fascinating to think about how angels work in the world along these lines. But I'm going to leave it there, because the preacher's point is simply to say that angels serve God in creation and so are not the creator of the universe like the Son is. Angels are also servants of humanity. This is what verse 14 tells us in a question form, to which we are to respond, "Yes, angels are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation." The author of Hebrews specifies the way in which they have served God's chosen people in verse 2, when it says, "The message spoken through angels proved to be binding and disobedient." "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." It is clear that this refers to the angels as mediators of the Mosaic covenant based on other references in the New Testament. Galatians 3:19 reads, "Why then the law? It was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And Acts 7:53 tells us, "The law was delivered by angels." So even though in the Old Testament it says that God gave the law to Moses, that is 100% true. But God uses means to accomplish the things that he does. And so it's not a contradiction to say that the angels delivered the law to Israel. So the word in Hebrews, or the message in Hebrews 2:2, delivered by angels, is the Mosaic law. With this understanding, we know why the preacher has authored this sermon to the Hebrews. It's likely not because the Hebrews believed that Christ was an angel or that they were tempted to worship angels. The audience is Christians who have converted from Judaism. So it would be a huge stretch for them to be tempted to worship anyone they thought was not God. No, based on this passage and the rest of the letter, the Hebrews were not engaging in the idolatry of angels, but in a reversion to living by the old covenant law. And it's easy to see how this happened. These people are living in a Jewish context, and they've grown up relying on Levitical sacrifices in order to cleanse themselves. The vast majority of their neighbors, and even their family members, are still living according to this old law. Now, the audience has now converted to Christianity, but they are still dealing with the appeal to offer sacrifice and live according to that old law. And for us, that may sound confusing. Christ is the final sacrifice. Why would you go back to slaughtering bulls and goats? Well, even we can't yet see with our own eyes Christ reigning on his heavenly throne. But while the temple was still standing, you could go to the temple and offer sacrifices. It was a tangible way to feel comfortable about your forgiveness and salvation. These sacrifices were never efficacious on their own. True forgiveness has always and only ever been in the once offering up of Jesus Christ. But essentially, what the Hebrews were doing was by confessing Christ and offering sacrifices was playing both sides. They thought they could be followers of Jesus, but still live according to Levitical laws. They could make sure they were forgiven by following both. But this was a tacit admission that they didn't fully believe in what Christ had done for them. If you keep offering sacrifices, you are saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross wasn't effective enough. You have to add your own works on top of it. And it may not seem like it, but this is a danger for us too. We fall into this temptation when we confess to God our sins, and we continue to feel tremendous guilt over them. So we confess them over and over and over again, and don't believe we are really forgiven for them. What we in effect are doing is trying to accomplish our own atonement. We are trying to earn our forgiveness through our simulated sacrifice. But Christ's sacrifice is enough. When you confess and repent of your sins, they are no longer counted against you. There is no reason to continually try to do penance for them. On the other end of the spectrum, we can fall into this temptation of committing to Christ, but still living like the world around us. For the Hebrews, this was living like their Jewish surroundings. However, for us, and maybe continuing to live a party lifestyle, continuing to nurture an addiction, or continuing to neglect our family. Committing to Christianity is not simply mental assent to a doctrine. It necessitates a change in lifestyle. This is what we call sanctification. And it's not immediate, but it is necessary. You must say no to the world and the way the world thinks and begin moving toward Christ in order to follow him faithfully. And for our final point, we must not ignore the Son's message of salvation. The angels were mediators of the old covenant, but the Son is the mediator of the new. He is far superior to them because he is God's unique Son. He's King of the universe. He's eternal. He's the creator. And thus, his message is greater than the angels. And according to chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay all the more attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting away from Christ's message refers to rejecting the faith. And as I have mentioned, the potential apostasy of the Hebrews has not necessarily been them rejecting Christ outright, but in reverting to the comfortability of offering sacrifices and attempting to keep the whole Mosaic law, even though it has been fulfilled by Christ. And this drift is not an instantaneous, but a gradual process. The author uses the imagery of an unanchored ship drifting steadily away from shore. It's not often that someone on a whim decides to leave their faith. Rather, it's a prolonged process of little ways that they begin to doubt the faith or find comfort in things other than Christ. And the remedy to this drifting away is to pay all the more attention to the things we have heard. This is the message of salvation that was proclaimed in types and shadows by the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament, and was proclaimed clearly and finally by Jesus through his words and in his life. And God, verse 4 tells us, has put his signature on this message by confirming it with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were especially active in the time of the apostles. So, applying this means first, do not ignore the Son's message. We love Sunday worship, and it is central to everything we do and are as Christians, but you can't just go home and act like God doesn't exist, like he's just there at church on Sundays. If you do this, at some point, you will begin to think he doesn't exist. Second, Christ needs to be the foundation that you build your life on and the lens through which you see everything. He cannot be an afterthought in your daily living, and he cannot be separate from your understanding of the world. For example, believing in God is the foundation of science. If you want to learn more about that, you can go to Bridge Builders on Saturday. Not this Saturday, but look, for the deal in the foyer, the calendar to figure out when it is. Science is the study of the material world. God is immaterial. He is spirit and thus not observable by science. We can see marks of God all over creation, but we cannot actually observe God himself. So it is shocking the amount of times a Christian will read a scientific book or listen to a professor and be convinced that the Big Bang began the universe, so God can't exist. And regardless of the scientific merit of the Big Bang, which itself has come under question, it has no bearing on the existence of God. We know from our ultimate authority, our Bibles, that God created the heavens and the earth. But God uses means to accomplish his purposes. For example, he uses angels to deliver the old covenant. He uses prayer to accomplish salvation. He uses the love of parents to bring about children he is said to fashion in the womb. With a biblical understanding of God, we should not be surprised to learn that his creation of the physical universe included the means of natural phenomena that he himself created out of nothing. So whether or not the Big Bang theory and all its particularity is true, it certainly does not disprove God. This example could be extrapolated out to include any number of scientific hypotheses that could make us question our faith, but they shouldn't. These hypotheses are subservient to biblical truth and should either be evaluated to fit our understanding of God from the Word or rejected because they are completely incompatible with it. When we center Christ as the ultimate truth and know that all wisdom flows from the fear of the Lord, our faith will not be shaken. In verse 3, the question is asked, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is that we cannot escape if we neglect it. Jesus' message of salvation is centrally that he took God's judgment on our behalf. So escape here refers to deliverance from the final judgment. And the word used for neglect is also the same one that Jesus used in his parable of that final wedding banquet to refer to those who failed to attend. Therefore, if we neglect this message of salvation, there is no escape from God's wrath on the final day. Hebrews is not your feel-good sermon. In fact, there are a number more of these warning passages throughout the book. Nevertheless, these warnings are meant to be tender and pastoral. Note how the author uses we and us to include himself in the warning. These warnings are not meant simply to scare his audience or rob them of hope. Instead, according to Craig Kester, they are meant to steer them away from danger in order to preserve them so that they might persevere and inherit what has been promised. These warnings are means by which God protects and preserves his people in the faith. The author of Hebrews' hope is that his listeners will turn toward Christ. He doesn't let his congregation sit in their doubts and feel comfortable with their movements toward apostasy. He calls them out, and he makes them feel uncomfortable. And at the same time, he identifies with them. His hope and desire is that they will put off the training wheels like Levitical sacrifices that are keeping them from reaching maturity in Christ. Instead, his hope is that they will focus on Jesus' life and message of salvation. And my hope is that we will put off anything that we are still holding on to as our ultimate hope besides Christ, and that we will cling to Jesus and rest in him, because he is our only steadfast anchor. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.